I'm very excited about the series that we began last week. I did tape last week, so if anyone would like last week's, and I'm also writing a little blog up of the Torah that I'm teaching here. So some of what I taught last week is on the first blog. I'm writing hopefully four. I already did two. I have two more. I'm just writing up some of the stuff that we're studying here. So last week we talked a little about the general idea of being present in a world of distractions. Does anybody remember the name of the dude who was able to take some of the mindfulness teachings of Zen Buddhism and kind of bring them, popularize them?
Did it happen?
It was in the 70s, for those of you who remember. What's that? His name was Jon Kabat-Zinn. And he was a scientist from MIT whose goal was basically to promote Buddhist meditation without the Buddhism. And he created something called mindfulness-based stress reduction, which became the beginning of the mindfulness craze movement that has found its way into the Western world. Tai Chi, it's not uncommon to find groups of people practicing, which is a form of Kung Fu that was heavily influenced by Taoism, but also became an effective method of mindful meditation. What I tried to do last week, and what I want to continue with you tonight, is to demonstrate Judaism's approach to achieving a lot of the same goals, which is simply to be present, to be aware, and to kind of, if you remember, there was some movie, what was the movie we talked about last week, where, he's having a fight, the movie with the fight. It was a Sherlock Holmes. And he's able to kind of, in advance, you know, like a chess game, know if I move my hand this way, he's going to do this, and when he does that, I'm going to do this. And he sees the whole thing sort of unfolding in slow motion. And that's, you know, we sort of go through life. And one of the goals here is to kind of slow things down, to be able to be in the present, be in the moment, and actually take note of what's happening. So there are a lot of actual very simple things that we do. One of which is to perform mitzvos. And last week we distinguished between two types of mitzvos. A mitzvah whose action and fulfillment are one and the same. And a mitzvah whose action and fulfillment are two different things. What's an example of a mitzvah whose action and fulfillment are one and the same? So most mitzvot are like this. Let's say after the high holidays we have Sukkot. What's the mitzvah in Sukkot? To take the Arba Minim, the four species. How do you perform the mitzvah of the four species? How do you actually do the mitzvah? What do?
Smell it.
You're not smell it.
Shake it.
You just pick it up. And then the custom and the Kabbalah got into all the shaking stuff. But as long as you just lift it up in the air, you've performed the mitzvah. This is very subtle. How do you fulfill the mitzvah? Trick question. Of the Arba Banim, of the four species. The lulav, the etrog, hadassim, the myrtle, those four different parts of the natural world that we... How do you fulfill it?
You just do it.
The same way. Sfirat HaOmer, when we count every night from the second night of Passover to Shavuot, how do you perform the mitzvah of Sfirat HaOmer, of counting the Omer? Just count. Say, tonight's one. Tonight's two. Keep going. How do you fulfill the mitzvah of Sfirat HaOmer, of counting? I'm just giving you examples. Same thing. You perform and fulfill in the same way. But, says Rabbi Soloveitchik, there are certain mitzvot whose performance and fulfillment are different. For example, what was a couple examples? The holiday to be... Yeah, let's start on a happy note. What are the three festivals or holidays in Judaism? What are they called? The three festivals are Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. What's the mitzvah on each of those three festivals? There's a mitzvah to be happy. V'samachta b'chagecha. Okay, me and Tom will be singing. Okay, be happy on the holiday. How are you happy on the holiday? What do you do? Walk around with a big smile on your face? How do you perform the mitzvah of v'samachta b'chagecha, to be happy on the holiday? How do you actually be... How do you do it? You... Dylan? Well, we're not into feelings yet. How do you do it? What's the behavior? What's it? We eat, drink, sing, all of those things that we do to achieve a set. You're also supposed to buy your significant other a gift. Parents are supposed to buy their kids sweets or something that makes them joyful. You're supposed to actually do certain things. But how do you fulfill the mitzvah? Dylan just touched on it. How do you actually fulfill the mitzvah as opposed to perform the mitzvah? You remember what these words mean? We translated them into French last week, Stephen. The difference between performing and fulfilling. So how do you fulfill the mitzvah of being happy on the holiday? You perform it by doing all these things that make people happy, and you fulfill it by feeling happy. God forbid somebody dies, and you're one of the seven close relatives, and you go through a period of mourning. What do you do to perform the mitzvah of mourning? Just got very sad in the room. What's that? What do you do? What are some of the rituals and performances? We tear our garment. We sit on a low surface like we did on Tisha B'Av together. We don't anoint ourselves with oils and perfumes. We don't wash, right? All these things that we stay away from doing. How do you fulfill the mitzvah of mourning? Again, the Talmud says, "Ein aninut." There's only mourning, ela shebelev, only in the lev, in the heart. You have to experience something emotionally. And the example, actually, that I was studying with one of my sons is about the Shema. We say the Shema two times a day. How do you perform the mitzvah of the Shema? Shema Yisrael. You can say it in English if your Hebrew isn't great, right? How do you fulfill it? So you got to really know, and that's one of the reasons we come here to study, every single mitzvah has a different function and purpose. The way to actually achieve the purpose of the mitzvah is to experience something. So what are you supposed to experience when you say those words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one"? I believe in God. What are you doing, actually? The Talmud says you are Kabbalat, the word Kabbalat, to receive, Ol Malchut Shamayim. What does that mean? To accept upon yourself the yoke of God's sovereignty, which is another way of saying, I'm committing myself to this life. That's actually a big deal. It's not just rattling a couple of words. Which is why, I read an interesting article recently, and this is the next level class, so I figure I can do this. What's the nafkamina? Has anyone ever heard of that term? Nafkamina is the practical legal distinction. Okay, so you perform the mitzvah one way and you fulfill it another way. Who cares? That's nice. It actually matters halachically, behaviorally, because normally I can do a mitzvah for someone else, particularly when it comes to a prayer mitzvah. And I can be yotze you in your mitzvah. When do we do this? We do this every Shabbos. Got your seat right here, buddy. We do this every Shabbat. What happens when, let's say you don't know how to make kiddush? Somebody runs over to me, "Rabbi, can you make kiddush for me?" "Oh, I already made kiddush." So what do? I make kiddush again. Am I not taking God's name in vain? No, I can keep doing it for someone else to help them fulfill their mitzvah. As long as I say it on their behalf and they hear it, all they have to do is say amen. Technically, even if they didn't say amen, they're yotzei the mitzvah, they're fulfilling the mitzvah. Not so by the Shema. And that's why, by the way, a lot of Svardim, Temanim, still to this day, will have one person reciting Berkat HaMazon, grace, after meals, and everyone else is listening and answering amen at the end of each blessing. That's the way most Jews benched. We don't do it anymore. We assume that people don't have the mindfulness and concentration to stay that long listening to someone else. But technically, you can be yotzei someone. You can satisfy their requirement by saying it for them, but not by the Shema.
Not always, though.
Correct.
Like even just for, not for benching, but for saying the motzi, you can do that for somebody else.
Okay.
You don't have to eat.
Because you don't have to eat. Because that's birchas hanenin, when it's pleasurable, something just food. There's no mitzvah for you to eat, per se. And therefore, I can only yotzei you. Casey's right. He's making a distinction here between birchas hamitzvos and birchas hanenin. Blessings over mitzvot. And blessings over food. Blessings over food, in order for me to be able to fulfill your requirement. Like Maurice is drinking that water. Let's say he doesn't know the blessing, and I want to say a shahakol, and you can answer amen. That will only work if I drink some water. But if it's a mitzvah, like tefillin, then I can just say the bracha for you, and you can just say amen. Because there's a difference between mitzvot, something we're commanded to do, and we're responsible to make sure each of us can do these mitzvot, and drinking something. But I was getting back to the Shema. I know I'm getting really technical. I'm going to get out of this in a second.
Wait, so I'm sorry. How do you yotzei someone for...
You just do it on their behalf.
Uh-huh.
You say the words.
Yeah.
You ask, say the person, "I'm going to do this for you. Keep
uh-huh.
me. I'm keeping you in mind. You keep me in mind." They just listen and answer amen at the end. That's it.
That's it.
Now, when it comes to food, you have to be partaking of that food item.
As well.
Correct.
Okay.
But if it's not food and it's uh-huh. simply a drink or something... No. But if it's a mitzvah, sorry. If it's something that... all Jews are commanded to perform, then you can keep doing it for them, and then even if you've done your own. The reason being, by the way, How is it that if I put my own tefillin on in the morning, and if my fellow Jew walks into synagogue, doesn't know what tefillin are, and then I can say the blessing on this person's behalf? I've already said the blessing. I've already taken God's name. It's one of the Ten Commandments not to take God's name in vain. And yet I can keep making Kiddush again and again. Sometimes I make Kiddush 6 or 7 times on Shabbos. People say, oh, I didn't. And then I come home and the 3 new people showed up for lunch. They didn't hear it in shul. So I do it again. How is that? What's the difference between a mitzvah blessing and all the other types of blessings over food? Because there's a mitzvah not only for me to do my own mitzvahs. There's actually a mitzvah for me to enable my fellow Jew to do mitzvot as well. The Talmud says, Kol Yisrael Arevim Zevazel, all Jews are responsible one for the next. The Rabbeinu Nissim, one of the great commentators on the Talmud, early commentators in the medieval period, explained, you think you fulfilled your mitzvah. You already put your tefillin on, you already made Kiddush. The Rabbeinu Nissim says, the reason it's not taking God's name in vain is because you haven't fulfilled your full mitzvah yet. You've only done part of the mitzvah. Because as long as there's a Jew in close proximity that hasn't done their mitzvah, you haven't done yours either. And therefore, it's not taking God's name in vain. You haven't done it yet. Now, this whole thing was to get to Shema, to say that the Shema has 2 components. Some mitzvahs have a component, things that you do, and things that you have to feel. Now, I'm sharing this in a class about mindfulness, because often, when you look in from the outside, and you look at Jews keeping mitzvot, it often looks mindless. It looks like a bunch of robots going, and people just, you know, we were at the Kotel, and people doing this at the wall. By the way, why do they do this? So I used to be convinced, what is this called?
Shuckle.
It's a shuckle. It's like a Yiddish word for swaying, I think.
Yeah.
So why do people shuckle?
You're
it's a little of a workout. What's that? There is a verse in the Torah that says, get your whole body. I was convinced that before the printing press, every community had one, like, prayer book. So one guy would go like this, and then he'd come back, and then he'd go back, and then like this. It's not true. There's no real source for that. Boris.
Today when I was putting on tefillin, and I was reading a little bit, the rules would you have to follow sometimes, and sometimes you have to step, make 3 steps forward and 3 steps back, and sometimes you have to bow down, and sometimes you have to bow up because you want to express yourself and you want to feel closer to God, and you want to feel also that you make God maybe satisfied in a way. Maybe that's why you're happy.
So I agreed with everything until the God satisfaction thing, but it's true. We do all these little choreography. I mean, why do we take 3 steps back and 3 steps forward? We're standing in a physical building, even over there and over here, but what does it help you do?
Enter Holy Space.
It helps you imagine yourself entering a different place. By the way, once you enter that place, the Kabbalah teaches that there's a little of a Shechina. The Shechina is God's presence is there, which is why, and I see this, most people don't know this, when you walk into synagogue, let's say you're a little late, and you're trying to get to your seat, and someone is praying, so you're not permitted actually to walk within Dalet Amot, within 4 paces of a Jew that is reciting the silent devotion. Now, most synagogues are not physically created to actually make this possible. You're not supposed to sit down. If you're standing, just stand up for a second, you're standing next to me and I'm saying my Shemona Esrei, and I take forever. I'm like one of those rabbis who just doesn't stop praying. You're done with yours.
Yeah.
And you're like, you're getting tired, so you want to sit down.
Can I?
No.
Oh.
Stand back up. You can't sit down because you're in my 4 Amos.
Oh.
You're in my Dalet Amos. You're sitting with the Shechina. You don't do that.
No,
yeah, I'm just saying, no. Whatever. So there's an idea that once you... So the mindfulness is 2 aspects. There's the aspect of the cognitive, the psychological, the emotional... But we do believe that there's the metaphysical, that something is actually happening. A lot of people said on our trip to Israel that they really feel something when they go to the Kotel. Rabbi Feldman always used to say, I'm quoting him like he's the Rabbi Emeritus of the Manhattan Jewish Experience. He always used to say that, listen, so many Jews in the world are focused, and not just Jews, are focused their prayers in this one area. This is the vortex. This is the spiritual place from which prayers, we believe, ascend to the heavens. Maybe you're tapping into that at the wall. Okay, well, I want to get back to this. Anyway, the physical activity elevates the body, but then we need what's called kavanah. Who can tell me what the word kavana means?
Intention.
Intention, focus. It actually literally means to aim. Because what happens if you have a bow, an arrow, and a target? You are trying to mechaven, you're trying to aim the arrow to the target. And that's what you do when you pray. Now, you can pray mindfully and you can pray mindlessly. If you pray mindfully, the rabbis teach that physical activity elevates the body. But if the mind is not involved, then the soul is also not going to be involved. For the upper part of the soul, what we call the neshama, to be impacted, one needs this thing called kavana. Now, there are three levels of the soul. There's the nefesh, the ruach, and the neshama. And the Kabbalists teach that the nefesh and even the ruach can be affected simply by uttering words, even if you're not thinking about what those words mean. But if you want your prayers to impact your neshama, the highest level of the soul, the most spiritual part of who we are, then we have to be thinking about it and we have to be feeling something. And that's why the Baal HaTanya, who wrote the great work, the Tanya, says that a tefillah or a blessing without kavana is like a body without a soul. Doesn't mean that the mitzvah is invalid without the kavana, but rather it's low in energy like the body, not high in energy like the soul, and therefore its power over us and the world around us is going to be limited. One last thing I mentioned from last week, this is all by review. How is praying judging oneself? Because the Hebrew word to pray means lehit palel. Every Hebrew word has a two or three letter root. What is the two or three letter root of the Hebrew word to pray, lehit palel? It's pei, lamed, lamed. Pilel means to judge. Now, we're not supposed to judge other people. It says that explicitly in the ethics of our fathers. It does say to give people the benefit of the doubt.
Which, guilty in front of you.
Right, but you, there is one person you are supposed to judge, not critically, but judge, and that is oneself. And we judge ourselves, we look at ourselves, we evaluate ourselves when we pray, if you pray properly. Because think about what you're doing when you're praying. How do you evaluate yourself? You need a mirror. What is a mirror? A mirror means you're looking at yourself in relation to some kind of set of beliefs or aspirations, goals. Because how do you evaluate yourself if you don't have goals? You look at yourself, you go, am I happy with you? Well, it depends what my expectations from me are. If my expectation is to believe in A, B, and C, or to behave in a D, E, and F way, then that's the way I'm going to look at myself, and that's the way I'm going to grow. That's prayer. Because what are we saying when we pray? And who are we saying those words to? Of course, we're saying them to God, but we're supposed to hear ourselves say the words. Think about those values, those beliefs. One of my teachers used to say that all of Jewish philosophy is found in the prayer book. It's all in the prayers. The Jewish liturgy has all of Jewish philosophy in it. You're basically uttering your beliefs. And you look at the belief, and then you look at yourself. And you say, okay, I believe this. I'm paying lip service to this belief. Am I living in accordance with this belief? And that's why real prayer causes people to cry. Real prayer causes people to cry. Because we often feel badly that we're not living up. I saw this also in one of the great books that sometimes, and I've had this experience, if anyone's ever met like an authentic tzaddik, not just a real scholar, but a very high-level pious Jew, they will often cry in their presence. Why they cry? They become very emotional. Because you see, you can sense sanctity and holiness in another person. And then a very introspective kind of individual will then look at themselves and say, hey, I could be doing better. And it's kind of a cry, it's more of a yearning kind of cry, and that's the kind of cry we do when we pray. It's not a cry of despair, I'm miserable, I'm terrible, I'm disgusting. It's like a cry of, look at this, I'm saying I believe this, am I living in accordance with this? Lehit palel. Now, I'm not saying everybody prays like this. I'm certainly not saying I do. I try, and maybe out of a 30 or 40 minute prayer service in the morning when I'm a little grumpy and tired, I'm not good in the morning, and I come here, I go to the 8 o'clock service at the Jewish Center, and I'm like, you know, but maybe there's this like one line in there where it like hits me, and I'm like, maybe I'll work on that today, because I wasn't so great with that yesterday. And it's literally a reminder of our mission and our purpose. It's like walking into work and you got a big mission statement. Because we're here to produce widgets. And you know what happens when you get to work? We'll get to the widgets because this happened over here and this happened over there, and all of a sudden I get distracted. That's life. People always ask, why do I have to pray three times a day? Who needs to pray the same things three times a day? Well, because we get very distracted and we don't stay focused. And the idea is to stay focused for as long as possible. Now, I ended with one prayer and I want to continue with the next. What's the first prayer we say when we get up in the morning? We talked a little about this last week, the Mode'ani. Take a look at your source sheets. We actually read this out loud together. Top of page 2. Mode'ani lefanecha, I thank you. Melechai v'kayam. God, living eternal King, Shechazarta b'nishmati, God, thank you for returning my soul. Where did the soul go? We spoke about this last week. The soul went someplace else, at least a part of it. And when we wake up in the morning, we know we're alive again. The last two words are very powerful. What are the last two words of the Mode'ani? Say it with me. Last two words, Rabbah emunatecha. Rabbah means, Rav means great, emunah. What's emunah? Do you have emunah? Faith. But emunatecha is your faith. Now who's saying the prayer? We're saying the prayer. So we're saying to God, great is your faith. That's weird. Usually we have faith in God, not vice versa. What is this teaching? We're saying, thank you God for having faith in us. Now how do you know God has faith in you? You got up. If you got up, that means somebody let you live, gave you permission to live at least for that time being. And that means that God must have felt or believed in some way that we could accomplish whatever goal that we had for being here. And by the way, that's such a wonderfully healthy way of starting your day, which is to believe, because I think we struggle, our generation struggles with, we are an overly self-critical, self-doubting generation, and to start your day off by saying that God believes I could do what I was supposed to do. It's a very important way to start the day. And then my favorite bracha that I've always been talking about is the after blessing bracha. I wrote about this in the blog. Sometimes you'll see people walking out of a bathroom and then mumbling to themselves. You'll know that they are observant Jews because they, what are they mumbling to themselves? They're saying a bracha. That what? What's the bracha about? Let's do it together. You guys with me? Baruch atah. Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, blessed are you, God, King of the Universe. Let's go. Asher Yatzar Et Adam BeChachma, that you, God, created people with Chachma. Right? Anyone who here has studied human anatomy, biology, realizes that the body is created with extraordinary wisdom. Uvaravo, and you have created within him, within us. Nekavim. It's double. Nekavim are holes. Chalulim. What are chalulim? Chalulim are cavities. What's the difference between a hole and a cavity in your body? What's a hole? Give me an example of a hole.
Your mouth.
Your eyes, your ears. What's an example of a cavity? Your lungs, good. Your heart is encased within some kind of cavity. It depends how you define the term. Galui v'yadua. You want to continue, third line. Galui v'yadua. It is known and revealed. Lifnei kiseik vadecha, before your throne of glory, which is a fancy way of saying everyone knows. She'imi patech echad mehem, that if God, you were to open up one of them. What's that referring to? If you were to open up what? A hole or a cavity? Well, the hole is open, so it's the cavity. If God forbid you were to open up a cavity, or yisatem, or God forbid you were to close up a what?
An
opening. What would happen, God forbid? Yev shalit kayem. It would be impossible to exist and to stand before you. Baruch atah Hashem rofecho basar mafli la'asot. So this is what we left off last week. It's a great blessing. If you can't say this, you don't have the discipline of the Hebrew, you can do this in the English every time you come out of the bathroom. Start your day off with it. Even if you don't go to the bathroom in the morning, you should relieve yourself in the morning. They say it's very healthy. If you don't, for whatever reason... Okay. Right. So if you don't, you should make the bracha anyway, because it's basically thanking God. The plumbing is working. The physical body is operating. And you want to make sure you appreciate things while you have them. That is the beauty of blessings. Is not to do what most of us do. which is only appreciate things when they're threatened or, God forbid, taken from us. This is a general trend in Western civilization to fluff over things while we have them and all of a sudden embrace them when they are threatened or they're gone. And blessings really, they slow life down and they force us to pay attention to the little things, because guess what happens? We know, why are grateful people happier people? All the studies demonstrate. Why are grateful people happier people? Because they're actually happy with what's happening now. The problem is, if we can't be happy about simple things, and those are givens, we take them for granted, so then the only other things that will make us happy are things that we don't have right now. So we live the kind of life of, when I get this, or if that happens, then I'll be happy. Now, we're all going to do that on some level. You want a promotion, and you're going to be happier with the promotion than if you didn't. But while you didn't get the promotion, if you could somehow be happy that you have a job that pays, you know, that pays the rent or helps you pay the rent, then the happiness won't be contingent or dependent on the promotion. And if we can somehow be happy just simply about being alive, the Moda Ani, or that the plumbing is working, the Asher Yatzar, or the other brachos we're going to run through in a moment now, that we have clothing, that we can see. And, you know, most of us Americans don't do a lot of traveling. But if you travel, and you travel to third world countries, that's another way of learning to be grateful. But most of us are sort of cocooned around other people that are living the first world with first world problems. But we have issues with happiness, because we haven't learned how to really be happy with what we have now, right now. And I'm not saying you shouldn't aspire to greater things and therefore become happier when you get those greater things, of course. But we'd be a lot happier if we can just be so besimcha that I'm just physically alive. That's an amazing thing. And that's really what brachos are about. That's what all blessings are about. Take a look at a couple of other blessings, page 2 on the bottom. Let's do some together. I'm going to skip to number 2, which says, Baruch atah, say with me number 2 on the bottom. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech olam pokeach ivrim. Pokeach ivrim means God who gives sight to the blind. It's a machlokas debate as to whether or not a blind person, God forbid, should recite this bracha. And there's a really interesting debate, and it kind of reveals what this is about. Some say no, because if that person isn't given the blessing of sight, then they shouldn't recite the blessing. On the other hand, is this really just acknowledging that God in general gives sight to people, and maybe you're not blessed? God forbid a person is not blessed with that gift. So what is the debate? And we rule according to the opinion that everybody says all of these brachot. Look at the next bracha, number 3. Say it with me. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech olam malbish arumim. Blessed are you, God, King of the universe, who clothes the naked. Now, let's say you stay in your PJs all day. You don't go to work. You're not feeling so well. Do you make the bracha malbish arumim? And by the way, these blessings were initially instituted by the sages to be said in correspondence with the activity. So when you got dressed, you'd make the bracha malbish arumim. When you opened your eyes for the first time in the morning, you made the bracha pokeach arumim. We just say them, because we don't make blessings in accordance with the activities anymore. It's a whole other discussion. Let's do a little more. Look at number 4. By the way, malbish arumim, the simple explanation is we have clothing. But there's a deeper explanation. The word malbish is from the Hebrew word levush, which is clothing, which is the same letters as the word busha. What's busha? To be malbish chaver barabim is to embarrass someone, to shame someone, which is a very serious offense. So what does clothing have to do with shame? Malbish arumim, God who clothes the naked, and busha is shame. Think about it. They go together. What's that? Adam and Eve. Keep going. What about clothing? Why do we wear clothing?
Modesty.
There is a... clothing provides modesty. It preserves a healthy sense of shame. We don't like using that word because we think the word is always bad. Shame is actually a very positive thing if it's balanced with self-esteem and other important values. But without any shame, we would do anything. We should be ashamed of doing certain things. And when we talk about shame and clothing, it's not the kind of shame which is debilitating or embarrassed to be who we are, but just as my body has nerve endings which alert us when something is off or dangerous, the soul also has sort of spiritual nerve endings that alert us when something is off as well. Okay, and what about Matir?
We see that explicitly somewhere else, right? I was trying to find where we say, like, thank you God for not letting me, like, exist entirely in my shame. Is it Tachanun, maybe?
No, we actually say that. We say, maybe what you're referring to is that we shouldn't be dependent on other people. I think it's one of the last of the Berchot HaShachar. What is that? Oh, it is in Berkat HaMazon. Very good. It's not the first bracha. That what? About not being dependent. Is that what you're...
No, it's something else, but I don't mean to detract. I don't want to produce it.
What about the next one? Look at number 4. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam Matir Asarim. What does that mean, who releases the bound? So we wake up in the morning, we feel tight. I don't know if that's kind of like because you haven't been moving around. So the ability to stretch and to be mobile. Did anyone think about that?
Did I say that right before my yoga practice?
I mean, it is appropriate, but you could. I mean, as long as you say it in the morning, it doesn't really matter when. So you could reserve it for your yoga. Now, this could also, on a deeper level, refer to being bound by our own shackles. Shackled by our own negativity. Release those who imprison themselves. It's a choice to basically feel trapped in life. So each one of these blessings has sort of like a superficial physical thing. I'm feeling tight. Now I can stretch. I can move. I can walk. My limbs allow me to move. Or it could be that I'm constricting myself, which is the word Mitzrayim, by the way. You know the word Egypt. We go crazy about Egypt and Passover. Because Egypt is about constriction. It's not simply about a place, a geographical place where we were enslaved. It refers to any kind of personal enslavement. Look at the next one. God who straightens the bent. Zokef kefufim. Again, we don't wait till this ability is challenged to appreciate it. Look at the next, number 6. Rokah ha'aretz alamayim. God who spreads out the earth upon the waters. Anybody consider that God who spreads the earth upon the waters? This is kind of the parallel to how intricate and delicate the human body is. Something were to go off, everything would go awry. Same thing with the physical universe. We know that if the earth was any closer to the sun, we would be incinerated. And if we were too far, we would freeze. And we don't really think about that. We think about, like, whatever, this is the way God created the world. Occasionally we're reminded, God forbid, we're threatened with some flood. Again, why do we have to wait for a tsunami to recognize that things are going the way they are, or the way they should be? And it's being in tune and being mindful and aware of everything that's happening. Take a look at Shasali called Sarki. God who provides me with all my needs. That used to be said when you put their shoes on. What's the significance of shoes? You ever recognize? You ever talk to a Holocaust survivor about shoes? Someone who survived the camps? What people would give away for a pair of shoes. Shoes represents our capacity for independence, our ability to move. You can't be mobile. The Talmud says, actually a person should sell everything to have shoes. Again, it's just not waiting for something to be taken away before we realize how significant and important it is. Okay, I want to move on to some other blessings. If we can, let's turn to page 3. I want to talk a little about the Shema. Any questions about any of this so far, please?
Yes, Rabbi.
Stephen, yeah.
On Hashem Yassar, there is 2 words that are repeated 2 times.
Yeah.
Likavim.
Right, so the answer I'm about to give you would be really inappropriate and unsatisfactory if you were asking a question about a biblical text or even a rabbinic text like Maimonides. But since he asked, why do we repeat a word twice? Anybody give me a reason? Why do sometimes you see rewards repeated again and again in the liturgy?
Emphasis.
Emphasis. Now, would you ever give an answer like that for a verse in the Torah if someone said, oh, God really wanted to emphasize something, so he said it twice? No, there would be 42 explanations in the Talmud what that second word comes to teach. But not so when it comes to prayer. Because you don't ask when the Beatles wrote, "She loves you, yeah, yeah, yeah." Why didn't they just say, "She loves you, yeah"? Why did they have to say, "Yeah, yeah, yeah"? Why did they have to do that? It's just a song. The yeahs, the additional yeahs, just create some kind of... I don't know how to explain this exactly.
Is it just a song?
It is, though. Meaning, well, it's not just a song. I just saw Yesterday, by the way. Anybody else see the movie?
Yeah.
Yesterday?
Is it
excellent.
Worth it?
Yes! Dude, how could you ask that? Is it worth it? You're listening to Beatles, even if the movie stinks.
The Beatles.
You're listening to... It was excellent.
I know, but like, are the songs really in it, or is it just...
No. Because they don't need to, but their music is.
What?
It's great.
Okay.
It's whatever. What's that?
Your paw had
actually, I'm sure he did. I just thought it was really adorable. Anybody else see it? Who else saw it here? Good, no? Yeah, there's only one theater left. It's playing on a 57th, all the way on the west side. But it's really worth it. Oh, wait, why are we talking about this? Oh, she loves you? Yeah, yeah, yeah. So, again, liturgy, prayers, are for... What's the purpose of praying? It's to get you to feel something. So it's not to add some new point of education. I always had this argument, again, with Rabbi Feldman, discussion, because we boast that we have beginner services here at MGE. And he used to get annoyed when we have a prayer service and we would say some prayer without explaining what it's about. And I would then say, yeah, but you're breaking up the flow. And I'm trying to get people to feel something, not educate them. Well, then don't call it a beginner service. Okay, he's technically right. But the question is, what's the point of davening? Is it to learn? No, that's why you came here tonight. You came here tonight not necessarily to be emotionally moved. Well, maybe you did, and maybe I failed. But the point is to actually not simply absorb new information, but to actually feel uplifted. And that sometimes we repeat words. It just makes you, you know, you get into it more. Sometimes the mind needs to process. I mean, how many words are there in a typical song? Not many. A song could last for 7 minutes. The longest... Yeah, Hey Jude was over 7 minutes. And it's like, ay-ya-ya, na-na-na-na. Stairway to Heaven is longer.
Yeah.
Right. It's also technically the greatest song of rock and roll. It is, Stairway. But moving along on page 3 on top, we're going to do the Shema together. I want to study a little with you about the Shema. The Shema is said how many times a day, guys? It's supposed to be said once in the morning and once in the evening. Now, this is really interesting. Who is technically exempt from saying the Shema?
People in the morning.
Okay, good. Anyone between the time of death and burial is exempt from all positive commands in the Torah, so they can focus on that, or because they can't.
Women
are technically exempt. Why are women technically exempt from the Shema? Same reason to women are technically exempt from any mitzvah in positive biblical command that's time-bound. However, the reason I'm bringing this up, just because a woman is exempt from something doesn't mean she can't do it. Some mitzvot are so fundamental to being Jewish, like the Shema, that the rabbis, almost everyone says, you know, we should really encourage women to say the Shema even though they're technically exempt. Why? Because it's so fundamental to doing what? What is the purpose and the point of saying the Shema? The Shema enables us to ponder, to contemplate, and to reflect on certain realities of which most of us are oblivious to in our lives. There's a tradition, actually, for a scribe, when writing a Torah scroll, to write... Take a look at the words of the Shema. The actual power of the Shema is in the letters, and I really encourage you to say this in the Hebrew, therefore. Shema, what's enlarged? You see the ayin after in the first word? The ayin in the first word of Shema is what? And the dalid in the last word is also enlarged because they're supposed to be connected. The ayin and the dalid together spell the Hebrew word aid, which is a witness. An aid is a witness. I just did a wedding. We called two aidim to the chuppah to witness the ceremony. What does witnessing have to do with the Shema? Because by saying the Shema, we are bearing testimony. That's our job as Jews in this world, to be the messengers of that there is a higher being. We are the creation of something greater than ourselves. There is a purpose and meaning to human existence. And it all starts with the one reality. And we are supposed to be aided. We are supposed to be witnesses to this, the aid. And the second explanation is that the ayin is enlarged so it doesn't resemble or sound like an aleph, because sometimes there are two silent letters in the Hebrew language. Some people here are spending a lot of time on Hebrew. There are two silent letters in Hebrew, the aleph and the ayin. So the rabbis teach the ayin is enlarged so it doesn't resemble or sound like an aleph, which would spell, what is Shema with an aleph as opposed to an ayin? Shema, which means perhaps. So instead of listen, I believe in a one and only God, it's like maybe. Right? That's number one. The Dalet is enlarged, so it doesn't look like its cousin letter. What is the Dalet? What's the cousin of the Resh? Which would then spell, instead of Echad, one, it would spell Acher, which means another. Another. Hear, O Israel, there's a God, there's another one. Okay? Implying another God. The Ayin and the Dalet caution us. This is very beautiful. I have this source. I want to read this to you. The Ayin and the Dalet caution us to leave our doubts and hesitations for another time and place. This is really difficult for... I was sitting next to a physician last night. I went to another wedding. So whatever, you know, you get stuck at some table with somebody. You want to make conversation. So I'm like... I said, so what do you do? He's like, oh, I'm a doctor. I said, oh, what kind of medicine do you practice? I'm an oncologist. Oh. So then we start having, where do you work? Whatever, tells me the hospital. He says, do you get any, you know, like medical students coming to, you know, or people in the world of science to MG? I said, yeah, sure, we have a lot. Two medical students in our fellowship program last year. We have a lot of doctors going. So how do you deal with the all the doubt? You know, he's surrounded in the world of science. A lot of doubt and questioning. And so, well, I said, I recommend this book and that book, and we have this conversation and that conversation, and there is doubt, but there are a lot of doctors I've met who really believe and can see God in their work and feel like they're a messenger of God even and trying to heal people, yada, yada. And we're having this conversation because there's a healthy amount of skepticism in Judaism. But not when you pray. Listen to what Rabbi Lamb, who wrote a book called The Shema, Rabbi Dr. Norman Lamb, and Shalom and Be Well. Follow with me in source number 9. You with me? Follow with me. This is a great quote. Our tradition makes room for the honest doubter. For without such doubt, questions would never be asked, prejudice is never challenged, and science would come to a halt. Rabbi Lamb believes this, that it's good to ask questions, and it's good to challenge. And the reason that the Talmud is filled with questions is not because a rabbi never shrunk by a good question. You know, we can handle good questions. But when you're seriously engaged in prayer, endeavoring to experience the presence of God, it's not the time to entertain intellectual doubts. In prayer, taught Rav Nachman of Breslov, we must cast aside all of our, quote, wisdom, and stand before our Maker as children. To be childlike in prayer is as appropriate to be skeptical in thought. So if you came to this class tonight, with a lot of questions, and you wanted to challenge and stump me, that's really what a class is for. It's to challenge and to ask, right? It's not to submit, not in Judaism. Prayer is very different. When seeking to wrest transcendent meaning out of existence and to pull ourselves out of the void, we should not cast ourselves into that very void. Rather, at that sacred moment, we put our doubts aside and in all integrity proclaim the unity of God wholeheartedly. The chronic doubter may achieve the same end by doubting his doubts. In an age of skepticism and denial, such unwavering faith is indeed hard to come by for even a short period. But as a wise Hasidic master once said, even faith requires faith. In the face of all the doubts that plague us, we are invited to believe that we can believe fully and unhesitantly. Thus, although the maybe and the perhaps, right, the Shema has got an ayin written larger so it doesn't look like an aleph, so that you say listen and not maybe. So although the maybe and the perhaps have their place, the moment of profession of the Shema is not that place. Here in the inner sanctum of Jewish faith, the ayin and the dalet are writ large and the summons is clear. Hear and commit yourself, O Israel. Da v'kabel, as Sadja put it, the great medieval Jewish philosopher. Commit even as you seek to understand. So there's really two different modes of connecting with Hashem. One is through challenge. One is questioning. That's actually a way, it's a path to God. And there's another time where we put all those questions aside And we just, even if you have questions, when you walk in, whether it's a synagogue or you're about to pray, you can't meditate upon something and connect with something that you're questioning its existence. Are you really there? Am I talking to anyone? I really want to connect with you, but I don't know. Are you really, you know, you start doing the Woody Allen thing. It's not, that's not prayer.
What's the Woody Allen thing? Context?
It's just the constant self-doubt, questioning, is it real? How do I know? And these are legitimate questions. And I'm not saying, by the way, I have answers to all of these things. What's the matter? You're doing your own Woody Allen. But I just think it's a very profound idea. That's that moment in the prayers where we just say, you know what? Maybe I don't know everything. Now, I'll tell you one thing that helped me. I had a... He's now a periodontist, and I went to go see him a couple of years ago. And he was one of the smartest guys I went to yeshiva with. And a lot of questions, a lot of doubts. And he said to me that there was one rabbi who got him to sort of stay on the straight and narrow, to keep his faith in God, even though he had so many questions. And he grew up going to yeshiva, this guy. He was like, whatever, like Harvard grad, and just everything came super easy to him. And he said two things. He said he met Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, Zecher Tzar Vavracha. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein was the Rosh Yeshiva of Gush. He was Rav Salvechik's son-in-law. He married one of the Rav's daughters. And he was an absolute, absolute genius of a man. And he said that he knows that Rav Aaron Lichtenstein grappled with every intellectual question that he did. And somehow Rav Aaron Lichtenstein continued to believe and continued to be a very pious, you know, really a tzaddik. He was not only a huge Talmud Chacham, but he was really a tzaddik. I used to see him praying. I went to a number of classes that he used to give. Has anybody heard of him? He just died about 2 years ago, Rav Aaron. And the other thing he said he once went to the bathroom in the yeshiva. It's called the Gush. It's kind of like the Harvard, I just used it before, of yeshivas in Israel. We were in the Gush Winery. A five-minute drive from the Gush Winery is this yeshiva Gush. And they have a gap year program. It's most like the Ivy League. You know, all the guys going to Ivy League, you know, end up going. It just attracts that group. And he said he once went into the bathroom, and in the next stall, there was a man in the bathroom, clearly helping out an older person who was struggling to go to the bathroom. And when he opened up the door to come out of his stall, the other man opened up the door, and he saw it was the same Rav Aaron Lichtenstein who was in the stall helping his father. This was many years ago. Helping his dad go to the bathroom. And he said from then on, anytime he had a intellectual problem, issue with Judaism, he says it didn't answer exactly the intellectual thing. He goes, but that gave him the inspiration, really, to continue. Because a tzaddik in our tradition is not simply a genius who can answer every person's question. It's a modest human being who takes care of their parents when they get old, and who is there for other people, and who's just a really good person, human being. And that's the epitome. I just came from, that's why I was wearing a suit, I went to the Shever Bracha just to wish a Mazel Tov to the father of the bride. He's a friend of mine, Sander Gerber. If anybody knows the Gerbers, we send families. So I said, Mazel Tov, I see the groom. He's like a super young guy. He's like, I don't know, he's like 24, whatever it is. So I said, he seems like a really accomplished guy. He just graduated from Yale, and I was going to Harvard Law School, and he went to Yale undergrad. I said, he goes, he's a very modest boy. I really like him. He doesn't think so highly of himself, you know? And that's an incredibly important, I'm linking that a little with the Shema, because the Shema is really about having faith and belief. And what is it about the questions the answers we get to our questions? It's not only the technical answer, it's the kind of life that the great tzaddikim, who truly, truly believed in Hashem and in His oneness, had. So, as Rabbi Lamb says here, for this time being, we don't, you know, Now, why is attesting to God's oneness so important? Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Why is the Shema the ultimate mantra upon which Jews meditate every day? In fact, Arya Kaplan wrote a book called Jewish Meditation. Anyone here read it? So he says, really, the Shema is a mantra. It's something that we're not supposed to just say, but we're supposed to kind of really use it as a way of getting ourselves into a spiritual groove with God. And he answers, not Arya Kaplan, life often seems random. Events in our world may seem to mask God, that God is one. One day we wake up, everything is going well, life couldn't be better. The next day, everything seems to be going terribly. Is it possible the same God who allowed for goodness one day and allowed everything to go wrong the next day, is it possible for that to be the same one God? Everything in the world looks so fragmented, disparate, random, without rhyme or reason. The Shema is the Jews' declaration that everything comes from one place. Now, this is difficult because you really need faith. Because from our limited perspective, it seems like everything has a different source, and that everything is random, and that one thing has nothing to do with the other. And one way of understanding God's oneness is to imagine a light shining through a prism. Even though we see the colors of the prism, the many colors, we know that they're all emanating from one light. Now, when you look around the world, it's hard, and that's one of the traditions that developed to cover your eyes. I love this idea. Why do you cover your eyes when you say the Shema? Superficial idea? Focus. Concentration. Keep your eyes open. You get distracted by something going on in the room. What's the deeper idea?
Erases the boundaries.
What's that?
It erases the boundaries.
Because the boundaries and the things that distinguish us from each other, or inanimate things from each other even, in the physical world, make us feel often like it's just a bunch of stuff all happening. And our job is to bear testimony that there is a oneness behind all of physical reality. God is one, whether we declare Him to be or not, but that's our mission, to demonstrate everything that we see in this world is an expression of one reality, which we call God. Okay, question. Yeah, Boris. Just speak loudly. So
that the way we can feel that God being as one is because it's like pretending that the light is shining from like a dark alley or something like mm-hmm. that. So I mean, maybe in a way we can then think of God as one is because for me, if I see the sun, it looks the same. Or when somebody else sees the sun, it also looks the same. But at the end of the day, maybe how can it still be the same if the sun still changes color? Like today is yellow, when the sun sets, it becomes orange and then red. And also, it's hard to understand how it can be the same all the time. When, for example, for me, I felt unlucky that this job didn't go, or that I wasn't able to find the right piano professor. Somebody else may feel unlucky, or maybe lucky that they got a promotion, or somebody else got unlucky because their relatives got sick. How can God, that if it's one thing, control
all of these forces that seem contradictory? That's why when we talk about people believing in more than one God, we often think of such individuals being very, very primitive. But if you think about it from this perspective, you ask the question, how can the same God that allows such goodness in the world allow such evil? Or how could the God, power up the sun, and that's the same God that's powering up the moon? That's what it meant to believe in multiple gods. You were attributing different things that you experienced in your life to different sources. And the chiddush of Judaism, of ethical monotheism, is that everything emanated from one place. And that's what we're doing when we say the Shema. Any other questions about the Shema? I want to move on to a little Shabbos and we're going to close up. And we'll pick up the Shabbos next week. Yeah. Oh, so Rav Soloveitchik explained that the reason why you can't have one person saying the Shema for everyone like you can for benching and virtually every other blessing, is because the Shema's performance is done through A, and its fulfillment is done through B. What's this performance done through? How do you perform the mitzvah of the Shema? You say the words. How do you fulfill the mitzvah of the Shema? Kabbalat ol malchut Shema. I know that's a mouthful. Accepting of God's sovereignty in the world. Like accepting God into your life. Now, when does the concept...
That is the mitzvah of the Shema.
And that is the main mitzvah of the Shema. Now, how... What is the principle upon which that I can say something, let's say for Max or someone else, I can say something and I can be Yotze you? That's only when the mitzvah really focuses on the words itself. When the mitzvah is really about saying words, I'll say the words for you. But if the mitzvah is primarily focused not on simply saying the words, that's just the way you perform the mitzvah. But you can't fulfill unless you feel something. I can't be Yotze you in feelings. I cannot fulfill your obligation to experience a certain emotion. You either experience the emotion or you don't. I can't do it on your behalf. So that's why it doesn't apply to the Shema, but it can other mitzvot whose focus is more on the words than the feeling. So great. I'm sorry. I never came back to that. No, I actually didn't come back to it. I want to just mention one last... Yes, go ahead.
When you say it in the morning, then presumably you should use the hand that's not wrapped to fill in the Lord enough to bring the... Like, is it the same with Tachanun, that you can't bring that hand up to the other?
I think it's a little different with Tachanun, because the Tachanun...
is on the arm.
Many of us may not know this. It's the saddest prayer, where you're supposed to... If you got a sleeve, you roll it up, and you do this. This is the way we believe Moses, at a certain point in the wilderness, prayed to God. It's called Nefilat Apayim, literally falling on your face. It's when he was pleading with Hashem. So at the end of the prayers during the week, we don't do this on Shabbat, because it's a sad prayer. We have Nefilat Apayim. You're supposed to use your left. If the...
Yeah, unless you have tefillin. Because you do on the
if
left.
If the tefillin are on the... Hold on.
Tefillin are on the left. You do, because
right.
You do it on the left during the afternoon.
Right.
You're not wearing
it. You don't do it with the... Because it's not considered respectful, I think, for the tefillin.
Uh-huh.
So, but this is different.
But you're still doing it.
Because you're not falling on your... You know what I mean? You're using this to just sort of block out.
Maybe you're using your other one anyway.
Correct.
Right.
Yes.
I have a basic question about
you may.
Mindfulness and prayer.
I see you're reading a Rabbi Lamb book.
So how do you understand the two of the many, let's say, paradigms when it comes to prayer, as opposed to, let's say, you're mindful, you're standing in the presence, and you're judging yourself, like you said, as opposed to you're actually making requests of things to change?
So that is totally different. Those are different kinds of prayers. We make a series of requests every day in our Shemona Esrei. We ask for insight, we ask for healing, we ask for a good livelihood, we ask for very real practical things. That is a very different, I'm not really discussing any of that. This is more acknowledging a certain reality that exists. You're not asking God for anything here. You're bearing testimony that there is a God, and what does that mean for you in your life? That's what you're supposed to be thinking about when you say those words, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad.
I realize.
Anybody?
What would you say then the main thrust then of each section? Let's just take Sefer's, for example. Like, what is like? When is it like a reflective section? When is it?
So the Shemona Esrei is the most important part of the prayers, the silent devotion. It's broken up into three parts. The first part is the blessings of praise. The second part are the requests. The third part are blessings of thanksgiving. Praise, requests, thanksgiving. And we don't have the whole request thing on Shabbat. Shabbat, we don't ask things from God. We just... Now, during the year on Wednesday nights, I'm going to be teaching a little mini course on these prayers. I'm going to go through more. There's so much to do about prayer. There's no question. Let me do a little more. I'm not going to do any more about Shabbat. One other thing. Has anyone ever heard when they get to the last word of the Shema, you'll hear some people prolonging the pronunciation of the Hebrew letter Dalet. So it'll sound like this. Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Now, why are they prolonging the Dalet? Shem Elkeinu Hashem Echad. Dalet is also the numerical equivalent of Dalet is Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. Dalet is four. It's supposed to be thinking that God is one. What's significant about four in the world? There are four.
Matriarchs.
There are four matriarchs. I actually never thought about that. There's nothing to do with this, really. But four, not seasons, but four corners of the world, even though we believe the world is round. But we do believe that there are, metaphorically, the four corners of the world.
Uh-huh.
And the idea that, again, that God is one, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, There's some other things as well.
And we just said that in the prayer before as well, right? When you gather the four corners
very good.
Of the tower.
Very good. The prayer right before the Shema, there's a custom for men to take the four fringes and gather them up and place them, don't ask me why, these fingers, between the fifth and the fourth fingers, gathering them together, getting ready for the Shema. V'havienu l'shalom me'arba kanfot ha'aretz, we say. And God shall bring us all from the four corners of the world. And as you say the four corners, you grab the four tzitzis, put them together, grab them here, and then when you're finished, you go right into the Shema. Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. God is, Lord is Hashem, Lord is one. Again, one, all over. There's one unifying force for everything and everyone in the world. That's the oneness. One thing about the next line, anybody know why the next line is said quietly?
Because it was stolen.
Who stole it?
Moshe.
Do you know this? It's really interesting. It's a really weird tradition, yeah?
Moshe from
okay, so there's two sources for this. What, you want to explain a little more, Shana? What does that mean, God stole it from the Moshe stole it from the angels? What's Moshe doing listening on angelic conversations? When did that happen, we believe? There's a lot of rabbinic literature about what was going on those 40 days and 40 nights when Moses is on Sinai, and he overheard some stuff, and the Talmud says that if a man steals beautiful jewelry and then gives it to his wife, and he hands it to his wife and he says, "This is something that I stole, so don't wear it publicly." Of course, he gives it to her. So the Talmud therefore says that this was a beautiful angelic phrase. We use it, but we say it quietly. But there's another very powerful passage in the kind of a play on words. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad was first uttered, we believe. That line was first said by none other than Jacob's sons on his deathbed. Jacob was the third of the three patriarchs. We went to Marat HaMachpelah, the cave of the patriarchs. We saw Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's gravesite. And the Torah tells us that when he was on his deathbed, he had his 12 sons gathered around his bed. And he was trying to reveal to them the end of days. He was trying to have some kind of prophetic vision. V'nistam menu, the Talmud says, and it was somehow he was prevented. He wasn't getting a good reception and things were coming in very fuzzy and he got very nervous. And the Talmud says that Jacob said he wanted to give his sons blessings and he wanted a little nevuah. He wanted a little of God's prophecy. And he thought to himself, my grandfather Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Yishmael. And Isaac followed in the traditions of Abraham, but Yishmael didn't. And my father, Yitzchak, had two sons, me and my brother Esav, and I followed, but my brother Esav did not. I have 12 sons here. Perhaps I'm not getting a nevuah because someone sitting around the bed, is what he's thinking to himself, the Talmud says, is not with the game, is not going to follow, just like, you know, we didn't have a perfect track record with Dad and Grandpa. And the children, the sons, picked up on this, and they understood that the father was I don't want to say nervous, and they turned to their father and they said, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. What was Jacob's other name?
Israel.
It was changed to Israel. And this was sort of a play on words. Not that we're supposed to call our parents by their first names, but Shema Yisrael, listen Israel, right? I understand you think we're all, like we're going to go off in different directions here. Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. We all believe in a one God. We are with you. We are united in this one belief. To which Yaakov then responds, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed, which is another way of saying, when you hear good news, you say, oh, Baruch Hashem, thank God. That was Yaakov's response to his children. And then he was able to give them the blessings. It's a very beautiful idea. So some believe that when you say the Shema, to think back on this, to think back, yeah, Jews, we're very different from each other. What is our unifying feature? We like bagels or cholent. What is it that is keeping the people of Israel together? We may have different views on different things, but it all emanates from one basic source. And Rabbi Lamb writes in the book, in his book on the Shema, that the first line is really about God. We believe in a one and only. The second line is really about our mission. Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto. What's a melech? Malchuto. Melech is a king. Malchuto means his kingdom. Without subjects, a king is not a king. You know, in a sense, God needs us. We never like to say this, but it's true. Because Moshe used to say this to God. He's like, what are the nations of the world going to say if you wipe us out? How many times did Moshe say that to Hashem? Why does God care? What the nations of the world? He created everybody. What kind of argument is that? Because Moshe understood that for whatever reason, God wanted there to be one people that would carry his message to the rest of humanity. You wipe us out, you got nobody. So Hashem said, I'm going to start over with you, I'm going to destroy them. What did Moshe say? Back, best defense attorney in the world. He says, Mecheni nami sifrai, cut me out of your Torah then. I'm not doing it. You cannot destroy the Jewish people. Moshe literally stood between the Jewish people and God and said that you need us. So please don't destroy us. And he understood that there was a mission and God needed a kingdom. And therefore, that the kingdom is the next line. We believe in a one and only God, but it's our job then to Shem Kavod, to create a kingdom for God, to literally create a world where there are people who believe in a one and only. And I'm going to end on a very positive note. Even though Maimonides, whose grave we visited in Tveria, the great Rambam was very negative about Christianity in terms of its links to Avodah Zarah, what he considered to be idol worship. He considered Christianity in its purest form to be absolutely forbidden. He wrote that the man from Nazareth, he was referring to Jesus, and the prophet, he was referring to Muhammad, that even though we got all sorts of issues with those other faith systems, he said they have filled the world with the vocabulary of God. And they have, in a sense, he didn't say in a sense, they have helped prepare the world for the messianic redemption. That and we can take a little credit for that, even though we have sometimes problems with our Christian or Muslim neighbors here and there. At the end of the day, there's a lot that unites a believing person and trying to fill the world that there is something greater. And we've inspired this, and this is really our job. Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto. Think about when you say the Shema, what's your personal belief system? And then, what are you doing about it? In the Baruch Shem Kavod. Are we making the world a place that's a little more hospitable? Or are we bringing, you know, what we say to make a Kiddush Hashem, sanctification to God's name? Are we bringing, you know, we're supposed to give God a good name. Religion today has done a pretty bad job at that. We've done a pretty good job of giving God a bad name. There are a lot of things you can do to give God a very, very good name. And to spread the message of ethical monotheism in your own personal way. But that's not the line of the Shema. That's Baruch Shem Kavod, Rabbi Lam says. Our Shema is about your belief in the one and only. Baruch Shem Kavod is how we're taking that to the streets, if you will. We're not a proselytizing people. We're not trying to convert other people. But we are trying to enlighten the world in a belief of something greater than ourselves. Any other questions or comments? I wanted to do a Shabbos, but I don't want to keep you here forever. Yes.
Is it like the first letter of Shema?
That's a Sephardi thing. I love that. Tell everyone. Because we're all lowly
so
Ashkenazi Jews
when
here.
When I do Shema, I cover my eyes and I do a Shin. I wanted to know if it's forced because of Shema or Shaddai or...
I think it's because of the
you make a shin?
You make a shin. Now, you also make a shin.
I make a shin.
You make a shin on your hands for the tefillin. You also, because the shin is the first letter in the three-letter word of God that you see on a mezuzah, but on the tefillin, you have a shin over here.
Okay. Two shins over
you have a dalet over here at the back of the tefillin. You have the knot, and the knot is specifically created to look like a dalet. That's the way Sephardim do it. Ashkenazim don't. Ashkenazim just do a shin here, dalet here, and then yud here. On the bicep, you have next to the shel yad, the
no,
little
not.
Yud. Yeah. Also, and the tefillin shel yad is supposed to face the heart, and the rosh is supposed to be. And also, very interesting, there's a lot of Kabbalah in tefillin. If you ever look at a head tefillin, there's a shin written on this side, and a shin ridden on this side. But the shin on one side has got three, and the shin on the other side has four. It took me a month with Rabbi Pinney. We studied an article that Rav Soloveitchik wrote about the three versus the four shin and what that's all about. If you give like a series of classes just on that, it's very powerful. But the tefillin are not tefillin without the three and then the four. There's two different ways of writing a shin, actually. The reason why this is so significant, by the way, is the words of Hebrew themselves, the letters all contain, I'm giving very superficial, rational explanations. The ayin and the dalet spell aid, witness, we're bearing testimony. There's such deeper stuff in the words themselves that go to the very heart of the way we're trying to connect with Hashem. Specifically the tefillin. Aryeh Kaplan has a whole discussion about that. But anyway, the reason I mentioned before about women is because and the Shulchan Aruch says it, that even though women are technically exempt, it's so fundamental to connecting that how could we not encourage women, he writes, to say the Shema even though it's not technically an obligation. But it's a very, very important mitzvah, and we really encourage everybody to partake of it. The Shema has three paragraphs. If you're just starting out, just start with the first paragraph then. Get into a, you know, but it's a really great thing to do every day. And this is the way I like to encourage people to start praying. Moda'ani in the morning, the Asher Yatzar, the bathroom blessing, the Shema. These are good ways of beginning to try to do them on a regular basis. The more often you do them, the more of a ritual you make them into, with kavana, with focus and concentration, the more you're going to be able to use these things to really get to a higher place and be connected on a much more powerfully spiritual level. Also, you can take this home. This is one of my favorite articles ever written. It was published in the New England Journal of Medicine. The Journal of the American Medical Association. It was written actually by, the name of the author is not here, Prager. It's Dennis Prager's brother, who's a pulmonologist. Kenneth Prager, you know him.
It says it.
Okay. It's actually, I don't want to give it away, but it's a beautiful, beautiful article you should read about the bathroom blessing, something that happened in his life. I thank you all for participating. This is awesome. We're going to have next week the third leg of this class. And I just want to mention also that start after Labor Day, we're going to begin. So we have next week, and then the following week, I'm going to start a new session on personality development, character development. We're going to study the writings of the Rambam, Maimonides specifically. I think it's a really good way to get ready for the high holidays by working on certain personality, what we call midot. And I just found some new interesting books of sources that I'm going to try to do a little work on for that class. And that'll be Wednesday nights in September, leading into the high holidays. They're a little late this year.
Yeah.
They never come on time. They're always early or late. But they're a little later this year. But it gives us more time to prepare. You know what I mean? Yeah. Cool. Yeah. Who else is here that has not been here before? This is your first time at a Wednesday night class, is it not? Did you introduce yourself before? We didn't. Just your name.
Emily.
Welcome, Emily. Emily came to the Friday night dinner. Yes, you did. It was a great crowd we had here Friday night. Okay, anyone else here for the first time on a Wednesday night who did not get to introduce? Yes, in the back. Ari, where are you from?
I'm from Milwaukee.
Oh, cool. Welcome. It's a pleasure to have you. You have the most comfortable seat in the house. And you stayed, you was the last one, and you stayed conscious. All right, have a great night, everyone. And you all welcome to come. FNL, there's a really a special FNL on the roof. It'll be hot and sticky, and the food will be awesome. That'll be this Friday night and Shabbat morning. We don't know what we're talking about yet. It's Parshat Akev, who knows? It's going to be great. Yeah.
No. If I need to fill in, the chauffeur has mine checking them. I brought them in. I'm worried. I brought them to us second day because they're going to check it for me.
Good.
If I need to fill in.
Oh, tomorrow. You want to
fill in
tomorrow?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's going to be
great. Yeah.
I should go and move around a little. And just take a pair, just bring them back.
I also have books too.
You do me a favor.
I have the film shot.
Take a picture of whatever you take and send it to me. This way, just because we mix up things all the time.
Yeah. And I also have fellowship books that I have.
Oh, so we're in bed. See, the check is open.
Thank you.
What was it, a Hasmonean edition?
What's that?
Was it Shema Hasmonean edition?
No.
Solve it.
Can you tell that to me?
How are you?
Good. How are you?
Doing well. I don't start work for another week and a half. I've been doing a lot of research.
Are you, so are you interning?
Yeah, I'm interning. But it may end up leading to a good job. So.
Do you like the play?
No, but supposedly it kicked butt in England. So. So everyone's raving about it here. But, you know, this year, plays are looking really good on Broadway right now. Like, with Betrayal, with Tom Hiddleston, and Jake Gyllenhaal, and T-Wall, and Jonathan Pierce, and that show with the other famous actors. It's like, this is a good place. It's just kind of weird. And and musicals I haven't really heard much of anything.
Oh, awesome. Oh, yeah, instead of Friday.
Yeah, 5 o'clock. So, because I had so many things come up on Friday. So. I went out with him last night. It was really good.
Really?
Yeah.
She's so excited about it.
Yeah, good thing. I mean, we'll see.
We ended up that day going to that place we were supposed to go to without even knowing we were supposed to go there.
I sent her a message today. I said I was going to
Are you kidding? Of course.
Okay, good. I'm trying to make sure they come too.
I'm super excited.
No, we're good. I'm very, very excited.
Yeah.